Till 8:30. I think I left a little bit before you did. And I'll see if I can make it to midnight sometime. I'll have to bring my dog with me, though, in order to do that. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says this, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" If I gave you the opportunity, I imagine there's a lot of you out there that could stand up and quote that verse. It is a verse or a section of scripture that is extremely important to us in the Christian faith because it is part of the purpose. It is part of the function of a Christian, of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we have three main responsibilities, right? We have a responsibility upward to God. And I guess the word for that would be we need to exalt him with everything in our lives. We have a responsibility inward to one another, to our brothers and sisters, and all those scriptures that talk about the one another's. And that word, I guess we can say, edify. But we also have a responsibility to those who are not in this room this morning, to those who are not in church anywhere, to those who are maybe in some church somewhere, but they have not come to Jesus Christ. We're talking about the lost ones that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. And that responsibility is found in this passage. And the word would be evangelize. Yes, we have a responsibility to evangelize. Over the 5 weeks that I have spoken here, I've focused more on the first two of those responsibilities towards God and towards one another. This morning, I want to take some time and talk about that responsibility to evangelize the lost. And as a matter of fact, when I get back from my daughter's wedding and my son's graduation, I'm going to start a sermon series, and it's going to be on a book that you probably haven't studied in a long time, but it is a book that is on mission and on evangelism. And I'm looking forward to getting into that. But for this morning, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you would open your Bibles there, I know this is just the introduction. So we talk about our responsibility to the world. By the way, did you know that Matthew 28 was not always looked upon as we look at it? In the late 1700s in England, the Baptist church that was there would look at that passage and say that the Great Commission was only for the disciples. It wasn't for the church. And they didn't have missions. They didn't go out and evangelize. Until a guy by the name of William Carey, a lay pastor who was a cobbler, a shoemaker, was asked to speak in front of the pastoral association. And he stood before them and he preached a sermon that was famous. It's called this, "Attempt Great Things for God and Expect Great Things from God." And in that, he shared that Matthew chapter 28 is for all of us. And they started the first modern day Baptist missions organization. Yeah, we have a responsibility. Well, here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me just give you a little bit of background because the attitude was really important. The attitude that the people had back in the late 1700s was important in regards to mission, in regards to evangelism. The attitude of the Church of Jesus Christ in 2022 is really important in regards to that. And it was important even in the day of Paul when Scripture was written. Because here's the context. Did you know that there was one time in Paul's life, a man whose life was dedicated to mission, his life dedicated to evangelizing, to the gospel, to sharing the message of Jesus Christ? Did you know that there was one time that he didn't do it? In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it talks about, or 12 and 13, it talks about how he had gone to Troas, and while he was there, the door was opened to share the gospel. But his heart was so torn over the people in Corinth that he couldn't do it. And he left. That brings us to verses 14 through 17, which I think were not only things to encourage the church that the Holy Spirit inspired, but things that would encourage him in his idea of missions, in his idea of evangelism. Here goes. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to another aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. This morning we are going to be looking at the attitudes that we need to have as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as witnesses of Jesus Christ, in our evangelistic efforts. Because as much as it was important for them to have the good attitude in the 1700s, as much as it was important for the Apostle Paul to have the right attitude, we need to have this attitude, these attitudes that will help us foundationally to share the message of Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we do that, we're going to sing one more song. So there we go. All right. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the attitudes of an ambassador. And there's about five of them that we're going to be talking about. And one of the things that I want to do to help keep you awake, I know how hard that is for some of you to do, is I'm going to encourage you to help me along with the message as we remember these five different points. I honestly think that if we can grab hold of some of these and we can work on maybe one of them even this week, that we might become more of what God wants us to be in this area of evangelism. So we're going to go ahead and start off with the first one. And if you're taking notes, it's going to be easier for you to repeat back to me. But if not, that's fine. First one is this. We need to have a positive attitude. A positive attitude. Look with me in verse 14. It says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We'll stop right there. I want to talk about the triumph. You see, the people that Paul was writing to, the people of Corinth, the people of the Roman Empire would have understood about the triumph. You see, every once in a while, a general would go and he would lead his army to take over a city or take over a nation or take over an area. And it was such a great battle that when they came back, they had a triumph parade. There were some criteria for this. The battle needed to be over. The battle needed to have gained great spoils for the nation, great amount of land for the Roman Empire. It also needed to be something to where 5,000 people from the other side died in the battles. And when that happened, they had a special ceremony that they would run through the streets of Rome, and the people from the area, from the city, would come there and they would gather and they would celebrate this general that was there. Let me see if I can kind of give you a little description. You've been to parades before, right? So in the very front of the parades, when I was growing up, they would have the fire engines and all of that that were going and all that. At the front of this, they would have the people who were officials and legislators. They would have the people from the Senate. They would all be walking in the very front of that. And behind them would be that noise. It would be the trumpets. They would have scores of people playing horns and blowing these trumpets. Behind the trumpets, there would be the spoils of the land. They would bring back some of the artifacts, maybe some of the gold. When they conquered Israel, they would have brought back the gold from the temple and all the things that were there. And they would have pictures of not photographs, obviously, from that day, but they would have paintings of the land that they took over, and they would have models of ships that they confiscated, and they would follow behind there. Behind that would be the princes and the prince and the princesses and the leading officials from that country that they conquered. And behind them would be some soldiers making sure that they were standing in their place. Behind that would be musicians, who would be playing more instruments. And behind that would be the priests of the Roman gods, who would bring their incense, and they'd wave their incense all throughout that parade. And immediately behind that incense would be a sacrifice that would go to their gods. It would be normally a white bull. And then would become the general. The general in his great robe, his royal robe with an ivory scepter. He would be driving in a chariot that would have four horses in front of it. And standing on that chariot behind him would be a servant with the crown of Jupiter that he would be holding right above his head. Behind that would be his family, the general's family. And behind his family would be his army, who would be shouting throughout that whole process, "Victory!" in Roman. Yeah, it was a special thing. And when the Apostle Paul writes this to the people of Corinth, they understood exactly what he was talking about when he said the triumph. But notice he's not talking about any normal general. He's talking about God in Christ. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." The idea here is that God in Christ is the best and the most important of all leaders. And he is leading. Sometimes, no, it doesn't say sometimes, it says always. He's leading in triumph. It makes me think of another passage that talks about this idea of Christ leading in triumph. It's Colossians chapter 2. It says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So the idea here is that in salvation, in the gospel, in the death and burial and resurrection, Christ triumphed over Satan and all of his forces. But as we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what we see in this passage that is talking about evangelism, it's talking about ambassadorship, it's saying that Christ throughout the time has come and he has saved individuals and he has brought them into this triumphal time. And they have been brought into the back of his army, who are again shouting, "Victory, victory." Yes. Christ is always leading in triumph. So we think about that. We think about the ways in which God has saved so many different individuals in amazing ways. And we could sit here for hours and days and weeks, and we can tell story after story of people who have come to Christ. But I don't think that any of them would supersede the guy who wrote this. I mean, the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, who would have ever thought he could be saved? He called himself the chief of sinners, right? He was the chief of sinners, and I don't have any reason to doubt that he was. Because when we read about him in Scripture, oh, wow. How could somebody like that get saved? But God can save somebody like that. And God did a work in his life, and we read of it in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 8. And we read of how God reached into his life and saved him. We all probably have other miraculous stories of ways in which God has saved people. Can I share one of them with you? I have a friend who is a missionary basically all across the world. He was a member of my church when he had left his church from being a pastor, and he was going to go and start this missionary organization called Overseas Instruction and Counsel. And what he does is he goes across the world and he teaches pastors and leaders of the church how to take Scripture and work it into the lives of people in soul care ministry. And he does an excellent job. And maybe one day Wayne will come and visit with us and share the word with us, and you'll all have a great time with Wayne. But one of the places that he's gone to is Egypt. And he started teaching in an Bible institute there in Egypt, and he started a program there. But when they were starting things off, they were gathering together in groups, in a group trying to set things up of how things were going to start off with that ministry there in Egypt. And when they got there, they found out that there were several people that were there who were Egyptian. Egyptian people who didn't, I'm trying to think what the religion is there in Egypt. I guess it's Muslim. So it had some that were there that were that prior, and others who were Jewish and in their faith. And so they were all gathered. There was about 10 of them that were there in this hotel conference room. And while they were there, they decided that they were going to pray. And so they gathered together and held hands. And while they were in the middle of praying, all of a sudden the door to the elevator opened up to their floor. Now, theirs was the only thing that was on that floor. And the person who was coming in was an accident that she came down to that floor. She was not a Christian in any sense. She was following, thinking Muslim. And while she came out of the thing, she looked and she saw this group of people. My friend Wayne, who was in charge of it, he kind of let the people continue to pray. He went over there and he talked with the woman. And she said, "Who are you?" And they said, "Oh, you know, we are a group that is here together in the name of Jesus Christ. And our goal is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people here in Egypt." And she said, "I'm looking and I'm seeing a lot of you are Egyptian and a lot are Jewish." She said, "How in the world did that happen?" And he began to share with her the message of Jesus Christ and how God can bring people that grew up in different faiths together. And then that time, she put her faith in Christ and she joined the school so that she could learn more about Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. God is day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, he is leading the triumph. And I know sometimes we look at the world and sometimes we look at what's going on in our culture and we look and we put our hands up and we say, "What in the world's going on, Lord?" But the truth is, we need to look at the gospel message. We need to look at what God is doing. And we need to look and say, he is leading in triumph. Now, that causes me to ask a question. Are you positive? Let me just ask you this question just in general. Are you an optimist? Are you a pessimist? Or are you a realist? Probably fit into one of those. It doesn't matter to me which one you are, just in general things, but here's the real thing. When it comes to God's work and working in the souls of people in the gospel and evangelism, I believe the Apostle Paul is saying, you need to be positive. He doesn't want you standing off to the side with your hands over there, just kind of looking to see what's going on and saying, I doubt that anything's really happening. He's not wanting you to be observing to say, well, what is actually happening is going on. He wants you in that army standing in the back as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to be shouting victory, victory. Listen, if we are going to be people that are strong ambassadors of Jesus Christ, you've got to believe in what he's doing. You have to believe in him. And you need to have a positive attitude. I think Paul needed to hear that. So help me out here, okay? The first attitude that we need to have is a attitude. Very good. Very good. Let's see if it gets better as we go along. The second one is this, a gospel-loving and a gospel-living attitude. Look with me in the end of verse 14. It says, "And he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." If there is a key word or key words in this section, I guess I would say it is sweet aroma. Now, if we go back to that idea of the triumphal parade, the streets would be having this sweet aroma going up, basically from the priest and their incense, as many of them would be going through and having their incense go around. But also, it was expected of the people that would come to this parade that they would throw flowers out into the street. And as they threw the flowers on there and the people marched on top of it and the horses galloped over it, we would also have these flowers bring out their fragrance that was going on. The whole process would be a sweet aroma. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says some things about the sweet aroma. I want us to see them. The first one is this. The gospel is a sweet aroma. The gospel is a sweet aroma. Look in verse 14. It manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The knowledge of him in every place. We're talking about Jesus Christ and what he has done. We're talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, the salvation that he brings. And as that message goes out, it is a sweet aroma. And we've talked about Paul. We talked about this lady who came to Christ. I want you to stop for a moment and think about yourself. Do you remember back to that time in your life when God was reaching down into you? When he saved you? When you heard that message and you realized that you were in desperate need of a Savior. And you heard that Jesus Christ loved you. That God loved you and he gave his only begotten Son. And that through faith, you could spend eternity with him. That in true, genuine, honest faith, you could have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you remember that? Do you remember how precious that was to you? What a sweet thing that was to you. What a precious thing that was to you. Now let me ask you, is that the way you think about the gospel all the time? Or has it become mundane? Has it been something you've heard about so over and over and over and over? Listen, the gospel is a sweet aroma. And we have to see it as a sweet aroma too. But that's not it. It also tells us in this passage that we are a sweet aroma. Did you see that in there? Verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." You are a sweet aroma. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about salvation in those first three chapters. And those first three chapters are speaking of who we are in Christ, and a big emphasis is on salvation. In chapter 2, it gives this vivid picture of what I call a zombie. But you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but you were walking around. You were dead walking people. You're like zombies in this world, just following after Satan. But then it says in verse 3 or 4, it says, But God, who is rich in his mercy, saved you. And the gospel came unto you and you got saved. And the question is, why did God save you? And it goes through that passage to tell us. It says, listen, let me turn there just so I can get it right. Verse 7, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ." His purpose was so that he could show what he did in your life, the grace of God. Chapter 3, it goes on and it says in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What are we talking about? Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? We're even talking about angels. Not only are we a sweet aroma to the people that go around us, but we're to all the angels too. God saved us as we are a sweet aroma of the gospel. Now, to be sure, I don't mean to get on you, Bill, but Bill, in and of yourself, you're no sweet aroma. And you may be to your wife over there. That's great. But the gospel and what Christ and in him is permeated into your life, that's what sweet aroma is. That's who we are. In Christ, we are a great fragrance, a sweet aroma. Now, there's one more thing that I'll mention. It's just kind of a little side issue, but oh, an important side issue. We are a sweet aroma to God. Now, listen, it says that while it's among all the other people and they're smelling all this sweet aroma, is really to God. I told you Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 1 talks also about the gospel and how it's changed us and how we were saved. It says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It goes on, starts off about how the Father works in our life and he has brought salvation to us and that he chose us. And at the end of it says, why? To the praise of his glory. It talks about Jesus Christ who came and saved us and redeemed us. And what does it say at the end of that? To the praise of his glory. Then it talks about the Holy Spirit, how he is our guarantee in this salvation. At the end of that, it says this, to the praise of his glory. I hope you get this and I hope you know this. The main purpose of your life is to bring glory to God. That is your purpose on earth. When you wake up in the morning, to the time you lay your head down at night, your purpose in life is to bring glory to God, to exalt him, to lift him up, to praise him. And it says here in this passage that when we are that sweet aroma, it is a sweet aroma to God. Oh, wow. What a wonderful thing to bring God glory. Now that causes me to bring in a couple implications before we go on to the next point. First of all, I already asked this, is the gospel sweet to you? I hope that it is. But here's the other question. Are you living a life? It's not just gospel loving, but it's also gospel living. Are you living a life that is the fragrance of the gospel? I mean, you go to work and you go to school and you go to different places, to your friend's house, and you say to them, listen, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. But what happens when the first struggle comes into your life and you're standing in front of them? Are you exhibiting faith that you're telling them they need to have? You say, you need to depend upon the grace of God. He is a God who forgives, and you just need to come to him with your sin, and you need to repent of your sin, and he will take care of it. And you need to hang on to God's grace. And how is it when they see that somebody has offended you, how do you respond? Or you say that sin is awful, and we need to turn away from it, and we need to turn to God. Again, part of that gospel message. And yet they watch you sin day after day after day after day at work and never see any sign of repentance in your life. Hey, listen, we all fail. But we need to let the gospel permeate in our life so that we are that sweet savor. All right, let's see where you're at right now. You ready? I hope you're taking notes, because if you're not, after a little while, you're going to be lost. The first attitude we need to have is a positive attitude. The next one's going to be easy because it's on the board. Ready? We also need to have a attitude. That was awful. That was awful. Good try. Well, maybe it was a good try. Let's try it again. We'll just say it together. Ready? A gospel-loving and gospel-living attitude. That brings us to the third one here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, an understanding and unwavering attitude. When I was a boy, every year, or at least every other year, my family, including my grandparents and my aunts and uncles and my mom and dad and I and my sister would go to a place called Great America. It was a little bit north of Chicago. It was owned by Marriott, the Marriott hotel chain, Marriott's Great America. It was an amusement park. I went there for year after year after year. Later, it was bought by Six Flags, and it turned to Six Flags Over Great America. And I brought my kids there year after year after year. And it was there that I went on my first roller coasters. How many of you ever have been on roller coasters before? Okay, I think that's most of us have been on roller coasters. And I would go on them, and I loved them. I remember my first one was called The Wizard, and it was just, you know, a normal. It was a very simple form of a roller coaster. But then as time went on, they came up with all sorts of new ones, and I tried all sorts of things. One of my first favorite ones was called The Demon. No, I don't know what that meant, but, you know. It would have you go way up and then you go way down. It had two loops and it had four corkscrews in it. I mean, I just love this thing. One of the things that I often say when I talk about the Christian life is that the Christian life is like a roller coaster. Did you know that? Ministry is like a roller coaster. Being an ambassador of Jesus Christ is like a roller coaster. It's got its ups, it's got its downs, it's got its loop-de-loops, it's got its corkscrews, it's got it all. Such is the case as we look in Scripture of the early church. I mean, we could just take one chapter out of the book of Acts to kind of summarize that, Acts chapter 16, when we look at the city of Philippi. The Apostle Paul goes to the city of Philippi with Barnabas, and when they get there, normally the first place that they would go to was, does anybody know the answer? What's the first place they always went to? They went to the synagogue. Philippi didn't have enough Jewish people there to have a synagogue. And so they heard that there were some people who were God-fearers who would go and pray over by the river, and so they went down there. And while they were there, they shared the gospel, and a woman by the name of Lydia was saved. This woman was so excited that she invited Paul and Barnabas to go back to her house, and they did, and the Bible says her whole family heard the gospel and got saved. That was great. And they kept going back and forth to this place at the river and trying to share the message of Jesus Christ with all these people. But there was something that was kind of getting in their way along the way. It was this servant girl who had a demon spirit within her, and she could do all these things. And he cast the demon out of her. You remember that? You think that was great? It wasn't. It wasn't great because the person who owned that slave and was making money off of her now goes to the proconsul, and they get him thrown in jail. He's thrown into the worst part of the jail. After they're beaten, I could see them in these stocks where their legs are pulled after probably they've got broken legs. And what are they doing in there? They're singing. Well, it's got its ups, it's got its downs. Somewhere throughout that night, something happened. There was an earthquake, and the chains fell off, and the doors opened up, and they could leave. And that's where they met the Philippian jailer. And you know what happened, right? The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he got saved, and then they went to his house, which was probably there on the property, and his whole family got saved too. Ups and downs and ups. Later on, the Apostle Paul would write to them. He'd write the book of Philippians. And while he's writing the book of Philippians, you know what was going on in his life, right? He was under house arrest in Rome, chained to praetorian guards. He was under arrest. He was in practical a jail that he had to pay for himself. But as he writes there, he says, listen, even though I'm in this situation, the gospel's getting out even better than it ever has before. Ups and downs, ups and downs. Folks, being an ambassador is like a roller coaster too. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, to the one, it's an aroma from death to death. To another, aroma from life to life. You get the idea? The sweet-smelling savor of the salvation in Jesus Christ. To some, they're going to accept it. To others, they're going to reject it. To some, it's going to bring life. To some, it's going to bring death. That's how it goes. And if anybody knew that, it was Jesus. I mean, his whole ministry was ups and downs and ups and downs. And as a matter of fact, on that night in which he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, he made a special time to where he could talk with his disciples and say to them, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. There's going to be some tremendous ups. There's going to be people who are going to believe and are going to follow after the things that you are going to share with them as you go out to make fishers of men. But at the same time, there's going to be plenty of time for rejection. And you ask yourself the question, why, Jesus, do you tell them these things on that night? And he tells the answer. He says, now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. When we are people that are sharing the sweet aroma of the gospel to other people, some are going to reject. Sometimes it's a lot. I mean, in our illustration this morning in Sunday school, 99 out of 100. If we look at the lepers, it's 9 out of 10. Going to be a whole lot of rejection. And what happens if you don't understand that this is what the ministry of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ is? Well, probably it's going to bring about fear. If you don't understand that, if you don't see that, if you don't put that into your mind, if you don't have that attitude as you're going in, it's going to have its ups and downs. You're going to fear. And what does Proverbs tell us about fear? The fear of man brings a snare. And what is that snare? Well, a lot of times it's, well, I tried that. I'm not going to do that too much anymore. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond to your roller coaster of ambassadorship? How do you do that? When you've been rejected 5 times in a row. When that sweet aroma that you share that you love so much is rejected. I hope that you understand and you have an unwavering attitude. I'm not going to have you repeat this one. Have it written down in your minds or on paper or something, because on the next one I'm going to do that. Here we go. Fourth one, a dependent attitude. A dependent attitude. Can I tell you a fun story? One day a friend and I were out on a visitation night. And we had been given a couple names to go visit some people from the church. Or visitors or such, and we went to their houses and nobody was home. So, you know, we had all this time, and my friend was a Christian school teacher, and I was driving, and he said, you know what? There's a boy in my school that I'd love to share the gospel with. I know he's not saved. He was a high school teacher at a Christian school. And he said, why don't we go there? I said, okay. You know, I don't know where this area is, so tell me where it is. And he said, all right, you know, let's go to the city. And we drove to the city. And when we got there, I said, all right, what's the street? This was for GPS and all that sort of stuff. And he said, I don't know. I just know a town he lives in. I said, oh, great. This guy was a little bit on the, he was a nutty professor, actually. And He said, I do know that he said he lives in a blue house. I said, oh, really? So we're driving down the street, and he goes, there's a blue house. I said, sure. Pulled in. I'm thinking he's never going to go inside. He gets out of the car. I'm like 19, 20 years old. And he gets out of the car, and I'm like, what in the world am I going to do? All right, if he's going to do the talking, I'll go up there. He goes up to the door, and he knocks on the door. I'm thinking, come on, dude. He knocks on the door. Person comes out, and he said, does such and such a person live here? And they looked at us strangely and said, no, he lives upstairs. Listen, we need to have a dependent attitude. Things like that are not going to happen by ourselves. And let me take you to the passage here and look at the question that is put to us at the end of verse 16. It says, and who is adequate for these things? That's a dilemma. It's sort of like in Revelation, where there is God sitting on his throne and he's got the scroll with all of the seals on it. And the cry calls out, who can open up this scroll? And the answer was, nobody. It was such a sad scene that John cries. And then all of a sudden, the Lamb of God shows up. And they say, he is able to open up the scrolls. We come to this question, who's adequate for these things? Can I ask you a quick question? It's rhetorical. Can you save a person? How about this one? Can you change your heart? Oh, I've been around a lot of people that thought they could. Thought, I can win souls. And yeah, sometimes they can cause people to follow their thinking. But there's only one person who can change the soul. There's only one person who can change your heart. And that is God himself. You say, how do you know that? Well, because the answer is given in chapter 3. Look in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. One of the lessons of the scriptures from beginning to the end is that we need God. In our weakness, he can show his strength. And when we get to that idea that we understand that we are weak and we have to depend upon him, well, guess what? Things can happen then. Because our God is a mighty and powerful God. Sometimes he has to put it into those positions so that we get there. You remember Gideon, right? He's going to fight against the Midianites who had been going against them for 7 years and they were hiding in holes. He finally gets together 32,000 people to go and fight against this giant army. And God says, that's too many. You remember? Cut it down. Do you remember what the final number was? 300. Why? So that God could say, it's me. It's not you. The dilemma is answered in chapter 3, verse 5. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we depend upon God. So let me ask you a question. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, how do you include him in it? Because it's not going to be you. You're not going to change somebody's heart. I mean, we need to be people who are in prayer all the time. I think I was telling Bill, maybe Andrew that I was talking to about it. He said, no, one of the first things that I really want to emphasize here in this church is prayer. We have got to be a praying people. We need to pray to God for opportunities. And then we need to pray to God that when those opportunities come, that he would help us. That he would be the one to work inside the lives of people. And that after we have done what we can do, we do as the sower who puts the grain or puts the seed in the field, go to bed and trust him. Are you dependent in evangelism? Well, that leaves us with one last point, but let's see if we can get it so far. Those of you who are taking notes, you probably can do okay. The first attitude we need to have is a positive attitude. The second one is a very good. The third one is attitude. And the fourth one here is, that brings us to the last one, a pure attitude. A pure attitude. Look in verse 17. It says, "For we are not like many," in my version, the New American Standard, "peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." I want to begin with this point by talking about Jesus and his teachings. Now, Jesus was the master teacher. You all agree with that? Amen? He was a great teacher. As a matter of fact, he would illustrate and help to make clear all sorts of different points. He would make it very obvious what he was teaching by doing parables, by telling, using illustrations that are in nature and things like that. But one thing that you will never notice him doing, because he didn't do it, was you would never hear him going in front of people and telling a heart-wrenching story that was going to grab hold of their hearts for the one moment, so that at that moment they would turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh, I'm going to follow after you," in a moment of an hour of pulling their heartstrings. You will never find that. As a matter of fact, you'd find the opposite. Did you know that? You'd find stories like Mark chapter 10, where somebody came to him and said, "What must I do to enter into heaven? How would you like to have that happen to you?" They comes up, this was a rich young ruler. And Jesus said, "You need to obey all the laws." He said, "I've obeyed them since I was a little boy." He said, "All right, you got one more thing you got to do. You ready? You do this and you're going to have eternity in heaven. Take all of your stuff, sell it, and give it to the poor." Do you know what happened? Did that rich young ruler get saved? No. He went away because Jesus made it too hard for him. We read John chapter 6, and I'm sure that Bill took you through John chapter 6 when he was going through the book of John. And as you go through that, you will read of a group of people that were following hard after Jesus. It says in there that they believed in him. And he preached a sermon. It was no Joel Osteen sermon, I'll just have to tell you that. Here's the sermon. If you want to follow after me, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. How's that for a sermon? Do you know how many people followed him after that? They all left, it said. And the only ones that were left were Peter and the other apostles. And Peter said at that time, or Jesus said, "How come you didn't leave too?" And he said, "You have the words of life. How can I leave you?" Jesus never made it easy. Did you know that? It is a simple message, but it is one that requires real, genuine belief. Not a one moment, "I'm going to trust him and I'm going to say a prayer." And Jesus said, "I knew what they were like. I knew that although it says they believed, I know they didn't." Can I say this? If Jesus were around today, he would never be invited to come to an evangelical or evangelistic training session. He wouldn't. A guy by the name of Mark Devers wrote of a story that happened when he was running an evangelistic training meeting, and there was a guy there who was an insurance salesman, and he came up to me and said, this was all different stuff. All different stuff. He said, usually I go to these evangelistic training meetings and it's like I'm going to an insurance salesman conference. Now, let me tell you why I come up with all that. Because I want to define or put into context four words that are in verse 17. The first word is peddling. Peddling. That's what it says in my version of the Bible. And actually, the word that is there in the original language is the word for a peddler. The literal word was used for someone who was in the business world, but it became something that had become a little more derogatory. It meant a huckster, a con artist, a street hawker, or cleverly deceived person who tries to get people to purchase a cheap imitation of the real thing. That's what a peddler is. And the next word is sincere. The word there comes from two Greek words, and the one word means sunlight, and the other one means to judge. And he's just saying that if you took what I said and you put it in the sunlight and you judged it, you would see that it's pure. The third word is speaking. You'll notice that it says, but as from God we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. You see, all surrounded in the speaking there is God. I'm speaking from God. I'm speaking where God is listening to everything I have to say. I'm saying it truthfully. The last word is a word that is in there in the original language twice. It is the word however. And it's an important word because here's what the contrast is going. It says, you are not a huckster. However, you are sincere. You are not a huckster. However, you are speaking from God in Christ and with God watching. I want to bring this in a little bit with the other points that we've gone through so far and just make to say this. If you don't see Christ leading in this triumph of the gospel, but you care about people and you want them to get saved, you might say to yourself, how about if I just kind of tweak the message a little bit so that they might accept it? Or if you don't see that the gospel is a sweet aroma, but you care about people and you want them to be saved, you might say, let's just tweak the message a little bit. Maybe I won't talk about sin. Maybe I'll just say this simple prayer. If you don't understand that there will be ups and downs, but you care about people, you might say, so many people aren't accepting this. Well, maybe I just tweak the message just a little bit. And if you're not depending on God, but you're depending on your own abilities and you know you can't do it yourself, you might say, let me just tweak the message a little bit. Listen, as gospel loving people, as people who want to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we need to also have a pure attitude. And my question is, do you? Do you? Do you speak the message that if God looked at it, he would say, it was sincere. And you're speaking from me, and I see what you're saying. Well, I hope that you've seen that a lot of these things are really positive things, that we really just need to have the heart of understanding that God is doing a great work. We just need to get on board and say, victory, victory, that we need to be people who see that there's going to be ups and downs, and yet we understand that, and we're going to keep on, that we're going to be people who love the gospel message. It's a sweet aroma, and we're going to let it permeate our lives so that it shows out to other people. But we need to have this attitude that is completely depending upon God and just saying, here's the message that he's given to us. I'm going to present that message as I can. A lot of times when I preach a message, it's not so positive. And I end up trying to make it positive at the end. This morning, I'm going to do kind of the opposite. It's been a positive message. I want to end on some hard facts. Ready? Here's the conclusion. The facts of ambassadorship. George Barna brings out these facts about Christians and being ambassadors of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with others. Ready? Here's some of the stats. 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in a ministry of evangelism. 71% do not give towards the financing of the Great Commission. And here's for leadership. 63% of the leadership, including deacons and elders, have not led one stranger to Jesus in the last 2 years through the method of go ye evangelism. And 49% of leadership ministries spend zero time on average ministering outside of the church. Now listen, I knew these facts before. I've been a pastor for over 20 years. I know this stuff. The other day, I was preparing for the message, and I put in there something about Barna and evangelism. And here's what popped up. This site. Nearly half of Christian millennials think that evangelism is wrong. You catch that? We have not shared the gospel so much that our kids, our grandkids for some of you, have come to the conclusion that evangelism of reaching out to other people is not the way to go. We're talking about Christian 20-something year olds. Here's the thing. There it is. I can't read that from there. Question is it wrong to share one's personal belief with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith? 47% said yes. What's interesting is that of all the generations, that generation says that they are the most equipped to share the gospel message. That's the facts. Here we are. You, church, are called to reach up to God and exalt Him. And I hope you're doing a good job. You, church, are called to one another, all those one another's in Scripture. And I hope you're doing a good job with that. But you're also called to reach out to a lost and dying world with evangelism. With the gospel. I hope that you can grow in that. And it's going to start with a foundation of the right attitude. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do as we close off this morning. Look at that list of those five things. Think about them. And look at that and say to yourself, is there one of these that I'm doing well in? So one of these that I'm doing well in, and if it is, I just want you to take a moment when we go to pray and thank God. Thank God that He's worked in your life to this point to where you're growing and you're doing well in one of them. And then look at that list one more time and ask yourself this question. Is there one that I need to grow in? And when you do, when we go to prayer, ask God to help you with that one. That you might have a strong foundation. Because you are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. I don't care what those Baptists in London thought back in the late 1700s. The Great Commission was not just for the apostles. It was for you too. And for me. Oh, that we would fulfill the function of the church. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we love you. You're such a wonderful God. You're a great, mighty God. We give our lives to you because you gave your life for us. We love you because you first loved us. And Father, you have called us to be ambassadors of yours. I ask that you might help us, strengthen us, guide us. I thank you for the way that you have done that in each of our lives in various ways. But Father, I'm sure that there are ways that we need to grow. Please help us. Father, may we be the salt and the light. I know, Father, that you could have called the angels to come down here and declare, but you have chosen to use us, your people. May we shout victory. May we be unwavering. May we depend upon you. May we present the pure message. Father, may we lift you up. In the quietness of the moment, please take the time to go to the Lord in prayer yourself. And Andrew will lead us in a final song.